All right, let's pray and we'll get into the Word tonight. Lord, I thank you so much, God, for what you're doing. And it is truly amazing. And as we just look to you and rest in you and allow you to work and fulfill your plan, it's just amazing. It's just so easy, Lord, that you open doors that no man can shut. And we don't have to strive and force and beat down doors, but you just do it, Lord. And so we're so grateful for that, to be a part of that. It's so neat to watch you work. And thank you for using us. I pray for our town, Lord. Bless our town. May your word take root in the hearts of the people here, Lord. And Lord, I'm just thinking about how important your word is and how effective it is and how much we need your word, Lord, your truth that sets us free, the hope that's in your word, and that you transform us by your word, Lord. And so we ask, Lord, that people would just get all fired up, returning to their first love, and that your word would become the delight of their life, Lord, as they connect with you through your truth and through your word. Tonight, Lord, as we get into the book of Job, I pray that you would help us engage, not just intellectually, Lord, but spiritually, most importantly. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to connect with you in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to feel these passages, that you would write them on the tablets of our heart, that we would bind them around our neck, Lord, as necklaces, God. That your word here would actually become part of our who we are. That it would develop us and become the very fabric of our being, Lord Jesus, as your word is like food for our souls. And so, Lord, we pray for Mikey that you'd heal him. Thank you that he was able to do worship tonight. We pray for Mike Miernick and his tooth that you'd heal him as well. And Lord, I pray for the Ward family, Lord, who's just going through that tragic loss. And I pray that you'd comfort them in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Job, chapter 6. We're, of course, working our way through this book. And now we're in the part, the dark days of tribulation. The wheels of tribulation are turning now. It's now gone from the event of the affliction where Job was afflicted in every sort of way, everything taken away from him. Physically, he's suffering from head to toe. And now he has his comforters, his friends coming and telling him what his problem was and what he needs to do, trying to fix the situation and the condition. And so we are introduced to Eliphaz, his first quote-unquote comforter, but he wasn't much of a comforter. We like to look at him as the teller. He was the guy who said, "Let me tell you what your problem is." We talked about last week how he was working from this grid, which was a lack of understanding, especially in regards to the heart of God. And so he saw everything through a grid that worked with cause and effect. He wasn't able to see things through a greater lens, a bigger lens. So he spoke some truth, yet his truth wasn't applied correctly to the situation. So he spoke truth, but then he applied that truth as if he knew the whole situation to Job, and he was completely off base. He was wrong. And his words actually caused more grief to Job. And so in chapter 6, we find Job now explaining what the grief feels like, explaining his emotions, working through the grief. We saw that he really was first praying and hoping that the day that he was conceived would just somehow be wiped off the map, and And then he moved from that to hoping that he could have been a stillborn at birth and just died at birth. The reality is setting in now. The pain, the agony, the misery, the loneliness, even the feeling of distance from God now, even the comfort that he had from God in good times is not as apparent to him. And so we are working through these feelings. And so we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 14. It says, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He's picking up on the fact of the words of Eliphaz. And he's realizing, he's equating something wrong with the effects that the words of Eliphaz had on him. And he's recognizing these words were without the mercy. He had words flowing with justice and right and wrong. But these words lacked the connection with Job in his grief. They lacked sympathy, they lacked empathy, and they lacked mercy. Now it's interesting because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 9, said that he came to teach mercy. That mercy would be better or greater than sacrifice. And that's what he wanted to come and teach men that. That we would learn from Jesus this heart of mercy and compassion. And so the Proverbs chapter 3 verse 3 says, let not mercy and truth forsake you, and bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. It's so important that we always have the heart of God towards people. And God is merciful. He's a merciful God. Whenever we, as the children of Israel once did, when the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant after they captured it, and the Israelites looked at it, and what they did is they took off the mercy seat. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 6. They took off the mercy seat, which was on top of this little Ark of the Covenant. And we are told in the book of Exodus that at the mercy seat was where we are to meet with God, where the children of Israel were to meet with God on the mercy seat with the blood that was applied. But what they did is they opened up the Ark of the Covenant. They looked in to the law. And when they did that, over 50,000 people were killed immediately. And I wonder how often we can do that and fall into that trap as we relate to one another. We all need mercy from one another. We can pick out at any given moment flaws, problems, irritations in all of us. But see, when we do that, we can't build on that foundation. You know what I mean? You can't build anything on the law. Why? What does the law do? It kills, doesn't it? So we kill one another when we look at each other like that. When we look at each other through the eyes of justice without mercy. What we do is we start to kill one another. We can't build our lives on that. And that's what Jesus came to say. He said, I've come to teach you mercy, that you would learn mercy from me. The importance of mercy. And I think we all can learn today and grow in that area. And I hope and pray that today we can just take a moment and just say, Lord, I would like to grow in mercy towards my brothers and sisters. I don't want to be an Eliphaz that I may have some truth that I say and all I'm doing is squashing somebody. But we have words of edification. We have words that build up. And these are the words of mercy. So we can never take off the mercy seat. And it's so easy to do that. And we start picking one another apart. And that will kill the person that's doing that. It'll kill the person that person who takes the mercy seat off is doing it towards. And it'll kill a church body. Because you can't, that's not good building material. The law, legalism, judgmentalism, picking each other apart. Because God doesn't look at us that way. God looks at us through Jesus Christ. He looks at us beyond our inadequacies, our failures, our weaknesses. He looks beyond that. And He sees something beautiful. Now what's interesting is that the book of Job is the first book in our Bible of the poetical books, right? And you know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are His workmanship. You know what that word means? We were His poem. And now we get into these sections of Scripture which are the poem of Job's life. And so we have even his afflictions are portrayed to us in a poetical form. And we learn from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so now we have the poem of Job's life working out. And part of that is the dark part of the poem. Is the part where God is doing things in his life beyond what he can see and understand. And in all that, God is making something absolutely beautiful. And that's like us, isn't it? So the poem of our life, where God's poem, our life is His poem. He's writing our life. And there are things we don't understand. There are things that hurt us. There are hurts we have. And yet there are these constants as we go through our life that will dictate the beauty of our life. We see that in Job. He's struggling. But yet he's continuing on. He doesn't want to, but he is. He's persevering. He's continuing in faith. He's continuing to move forward in what he has, even though it's hard for him. We see him expressing that. And so when we see this first verse, we start to understand there's some building material that when we're going through affliction and hard time, this building material like mercy that we walk in, administer to one another, and apply to our own life. That is the building material where we will get the maximum effect of the trial that we're going through. So mercy is something that Job recognized right off the bat. In verse 14, he says, shouldn't to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Isn't that normal? He says, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. You know what he's saying? He's saying, by the attitude that Eliphaz has, he's not showing a fear of the Lord. And what he's doing is he's applying a Christless theology to his friend Job. Let me show you what I mean. Look at turn back to chapter 4. Look at verse 7. This is the Christless theology that he's applying. And it's wrong. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, remember now, whoever perished for being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And so in his mind, everything followed the pattern of legalism. of you do this and God strikes you down. And yet Christ came to teach us mercy. So turn back. See, that's what happens when we have a Christless theology. When we read the Bible without the lens of Jesus. When we look at other people's lives without the eyes of Jesus. We lose compassion and sympathy. And we begin to put everybody in our own box of what we think their life should be like. And God says, don't ever remove mercy from the equation. Because when you do, it's just going to kill. It's going to slaughter. It's going to destroy. The law kills. But look in verse 15. He says, my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. So he's saying that what Eliphaz is doing is he's being a friend that seems to disappear like a stream that has overflowing banks in the winter time as the snow melts, but yet dries up when the summer comes, when the heat comes in. And he's saying that's how he's feeling about the way he's being treated by his friend. That in the time that he needed him the most, that words of comfort dried up. Words that could have helped Job in his time of affliction fled. They turned away. They weren't there anymore. Sort of like a fair weather friend. And again, as we apply mercy to the situation, then we can continue to flow and have the flow of living waters come from us, as Jesus said, that from us will flow torrents of living water that bring life to people. But that's only as we have mercy on people and see them in light of the mercy of Christ. He says in verse 19, he says, the caravans of Timnah look, the travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and they are confused. Speaking of a group of people who were in the Arabian desert, they had people go off to look for water and they never came back. And they sat and waited. They looked for refreshment and encouragement, life-giving water, and as they waited, they never received that. They never had their companions come back. And he said, that's what it feels like. And you imagine all the affliction of Job, and now on top of all that, he has the unfortunate condition of the lack of mercy being given to him. But do you notice something here? It seems like mercy would have been like a medicine for him. As he's talking, it seems like if Eliphaz would have came to him and put away his own bent about telling him what to do, but yet just went and loved him and comfort him and talked about God's love towards him. Those would have been life-giving words. And we know information that Eliphaz didn't have. Job didn't have the information that we have. We know why he's suffering. Those guys didn't. But we will never go wrong by administering mercy. Mercy always works. And here's the interesting thing. The Bible says as we give mercy, mercy will be given to us. So imagine someone who's not giving out mercy like Eliphaz, And mercy in his own heart is drying up. He's not enjoying mercy. And so because he's not enjoying mercy, now he's becoming more and more hardened, which would make him gravitate more and more towards legalism and the law. And then to be one who is in the role of a comforter and to give that is wrong. Verse 21. He says, "For now you are nothing, you see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me?" He's saying, did I ever ask for anything? I'm hurting here, I'm suffering, and I never asked you to come. I never asked for your advice, for your words. But see, Eliphaz is a teller, isn't he? And we found out that he couldn't help but interject himself into the equation. He couldn't just sit by and comfort and love. He had to tell because he was a teller. And a teller without mercy and compassion and the inability to connect with the hurt of Job is a dangerous situation. He says in verse 22, "Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth. Or deliver me from the enemy's hand. Or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors. I never asked for any of that." And so he says, "So Eliphaz, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. You're not giving me anything to help me. All you're doing is telling me some inaccurate information, and you're telling me that I need to repent, but I don't know what to repent from." And we know he didn't have anything to repent from. But see, it's almost as if it made Eliphaz feel better just by him saying what he said. It was more for Eliphaz than it was for Job. That's what tellers do. It made him feel better about himself. See, he had a hard time moving outside of his paradigm when things didn't make sense. He had a hard time moving out and just going by faith and incorporating mercy and love and grace, which will always stand the test of time. But see, he had to put Job's situation in a context that he can understand. It was more for him. His advice was more for Eliphaz than it was for Job. He says in verse 25, "How forceful are right words? But what does your arguing prove?" You see, he just wanted to prove his theology. "Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me." I find that interesting. You ever notice How easy it is for somebody to give advice without connecting with the person's pain? And it seemed like he had a hard time looking at Job. It could have been because he is gruesome, the way he looked. Some commentators think he had elephantitis, which is a very gross, disgusting looking condition. No doubt with boils that covered him all over from head to toe that were festering, and he had to scrape them off with broken clay pots. But he wouldn't look at him. And Job noticed that. You see that? That's interesting to me. Job noticed that. There was a disconnect, wasn't there? And Job wasn't able to feel the compassion that comes through a person's eyes. Have you ever been on the Job's end and you're hurting and somebody comes to you with merciful eyes and they look at you and you know they really care about you. And Eliphaz, he just came and told, but he wasn't looking at him. You see, it sends a coldness in his heart. He said, I would never lie to your face. And he said, yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. You have to admit, you haven't told me and given me anything substantial. Can you at least admit that your paradigm is incorrect? And your paradigm which says, I did this, so God is doing this. I was bad, so God reacted. He said, can you at least admit, isn't it hard? I think this is really important. Isn't it hard to let go of our grid that we operate from? And Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? Didn't the Pharisees, they had a hard time getting outside of this track that they ran on, which actually hurt people, so legalistic and judgmental. Jesus talked about wineskins that would be able to expand with new wine. And I think it's really important that you and I have an openness to the working of the Holy Spirit so that we never become stale and stagnant and stiff because that's just the way we do it. That's the way we've always done it. There are things that are not negotiable. We're not talking about those things, but we're talking about being able to move along with the way the Holy Spirit wants to move along. And if not, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, there's no life there. Because where there's the Spirit, there's life and liberty. There's dynamic things happening. And so, no matter how young or old or how entrenched we are in doing things a certain way, we need to let go of that. And we just need to embrace what the Holy Spirit is doing at the moment. And as we do that, we can be sure that we're always going to be those people who don't stagnate and always have life breathing through us, oozing from our pores. And that's the life of the Holy Spirit. But he said, can you at least concede? Verse 30, is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Is it when, don't you think I would be able to tell? Knowing my life that I had before, the life of blamelessness and uprightness. Even Eliphaz admitted that and recognized that. And he said, don't you think I would be able to tell if there's something wrong in me? Which is true, but also in cases it's not true, because we can get a hardened heart, right? But as we have the Holy Spirit, usually we know. Here's a tip. Here's something we can use if we're ever on the end where we're counseling somebody. Especially if there's a Christian, we have some leverage in knowing if they're a believer that they have a Holy Spirit. Thus, they're having conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as we oftentimes administer love and mercy, it has an interesting effect. Because oftentimes people are expecting for us judgment and harm because inside of them, a lot of times, they feel like they deserve that. And the Bible says it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. And I've had people tell me when they're living in sin and I'm having discussions with them and they say, it's hard when you're so nice to me. You're making it a lot more difficult for me. I always thought that was really weird to say, but it's because they have the Holy Spirit already convicting them, so they don't need us to do the Holy Spirit's job. And so God says, you know, be merciful. That doesn't mean you tell them it doesn't matter what they do or anything. I'm just saying, hurt for them too. Care for them. Understand if they're a believer, they're being convicted. And if they're not a believer, God has designed them to know right from wrong. The Bible says that God has written eternity on our heart. People know, everybody in the world knows there's a right and wrong unless you're a psychopath. Everybody know, and everybody has their different boundaries. It's always interesting to me to watch those prison shows or documentaries. And even in prison, they have a sense of right and wrong. And you have a guy who's a murderer and killed 7 people, but don't walk in here a child molester, because that's crossing the line. So like, how are you in the place of making these decisions about what's right and wrong? But everybody does. Everybody has that sense. The point is, in our dealing with people, as we move into the next chapter, just we can never take off mercy. Chapter 7. He continues, and now he talks again about what he's feeling. He says, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Does anybody feel like that? That's the human condition, isn't it? It's almost as if, is this the way it always is? I was having a discussion with Zach on the way to school the other day, and we were talking about how at any given moment, every human being on the face of the earth, at any given moment, they could have something to be thankful about or complain about. We always have something to complain about. Even people that have everything materialistically have something and a lot to complain about, probably more. But at the same time, we always have something to be thankful for. The key is to be content with what we have and where we're at. Because the Bible says godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. That's a secret. The secret of life is to be content and to be thankful and say, you know, what I have is what I'm supposed to have. And what's going on in my life is what's supposed to be going on in my life. And God has a plan in all this. And He's working out this plan. And the plan is for good and not for evil, for a future and a hope. And the key is to say, yeah, I'm just so great right now. I'm so good right now. I lack for nothing. I need nothing because God is my everything. And when God is our everything, we're okay in anything. And isn't that what God is teaching Job? Because Job had a whole bunch of stuff and loved God, but he's teaching him something different now, isn't he? He's teaching him there's something better than loving God with all their stuff, all the stuff. It's this purity of faith that comes through the suffering, the genuineness of faith that is precious in God's eyes. And it's a connection with God that's so deep that allows that individual to say, God is all I need, and really mean that. And that's what he's doing here. He says in verse 1, are not his days also like the days of a hired man? What are the days of a hired man like? When's quitting time? When's 5 o'clock? When does it end? Always looking for the end of something that's not there. He said, so that isn't that life on earth? Life on earth is always looking for something that doesn't exist. There's not utopia here. This is not heaven. This is not a place where we'll ever be free from struggle, difficulty, or trial. And he's saying that's how life is. Life is lived in such a way where it's under the fallen condition, which brings about burden and struggle, heartache, and difficulty. And that's why Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's saying, you can have freedom from the bondage of slavery in this world, the rat race that it is, by your relationship with me and your faith in me. Have you found that to be true? It's interesting, isn't it? That's what Jesus says. In this world, you have tribulation. Yeah, I'm acknowledging that. That's what this world is all about. If you have a different mindset about this world, you're going to be greatly disappointed. What makes everything sweet, though, is Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. He says in verse 2, he says, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages, so I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? He has insomnia. And the night be ended, for I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. So it's this unending, unrelievable condition that it's suffering. And suffering that's inescapable. And isn't it interesting? Sleep is such an interesting thing. And he's saying he just sits there at night. And he can't even find relief in being able to fall asleep. And so the misery of experiencing all that pain and not being able to have any relief from that. Maddening. And he's expressing how that feels and how maddening that is, that there's just no escape from it. He says even his boils, they start to get better and then they crack again. He starts to get some relief and then it breaks out again. So this condition now is such a desperate condition. How does one deal with that? The psychology of that, the mental mindset of that, the fatigue that's setting in and the constant pain. And this is what we're able to sort of be a fly on the wall and hear and understand what that's like. And I know a lot of us can relate to that. In verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. And that's the saddest part to me right here. He's saying that like a weaver's shuttle, his life is just, there's motion, but it's like without thread, which there's actually in the original language, it's that word hope and thread are interchangeable. It's a play on words. So he's saying, my life is just going, but it's just without thread. And he's feeling that sense of not having hope anymore. And when a person gets to that place, that becomes a very desperate, serious, serious place. He says in verse 7, oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye would never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. He's feeling as if his life is so meaningless. as nobody would care if he weren't here anymore. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Basically, what he's saying is this: the hopelessness of life that he's feeling, that when one dies, it's the end of life as he currently on earth would know it. He's looking at things from this perspective of hopelessness. And he's thinking that from here on out, there's no future for me. Things can never get better. He's feeling as if what he's going through is purposeless and meaningless. And here's what's important to understand. Here's the amazing thing about being a Christian, is that God is working everything in our life energetically. All of our circumstances, He's working them. Remember the poem thing? That we're His poem, His workmanship? See, He's getting to a place where He's feeling like with all His afflictions, the emotions that He's feeling, the inability to escape from His pain, has brought Him to a place and a condition where now He can't see anything good coming from His situation. And see, here's what Satan does. That's exactly what Satan does. He begins to work mentally in our minds to make us feel like hopeless. Mentally to feel like we're useless, that we're a waste, that we're a loser. And all the meanwhile, God is saying tribulation produces. And that always stuck with me, that word tribulation, or that phrase tribulation produces. Because it means that as a woman going through childbirth, that labor is bringing about something. And we always have to remember that our labor pains in life are always for a purpose and are bringing about something, and bringing about something greater than had we not gone through the labor pains. And we need to hold on to that. Because we see from Job, God often chooses His greatest saints to go through the greatest sufferings for the greatest purposes and the greatest results. We see that all through the Bible, Jesus being the number one example. And so as a believer, we hold on to that. And we don't lose hope in our tribulation. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." It's almost as if that's his only relief or his only comfort, that he can actually express his emotions. And I find that interesting as well, because we find that there's an importance in allowing people, we call it venting. But a lot of times we just want to cut people off and not allow them to have feelings and just begin to jam scriptures down them and say, you don't have any right to feel like that. We begin to say things like, laughter is your best medicine, and count it all joy when you go through these various trials, and all that's true. But yet at the same time, we have to understand that it's healthy and good for people to work through and work out some of these things that they're feeling in their heart. And that's what he's doing. And so we get some just amazing tips for counseling and ministering to people here. He says, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He says, am I a sea or a sea serpent? Which in ancient poetry was a representation of chaotic evil, the sea and sea creatures. And so he's picking up on that. And he says, am I a sea or a sea serpent that you sent guard over me? Am I a freak show? Am I Sea World and you've come to watch Shamu? That's how he's feeling. Why is he feeling like that? Because Eliphaz offered nothing of comfort to him. In verse 13 he says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. So he's saying, I'd rather just die now than to continue on in this body of death, which is creating so much misery. He's looking for relief. I loathe my life, he says. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but as a breath. And then he says, what is man that you should exalt him? You know what's interesting here? He begins to talk to God. With all of his buddies, they don't ever talk to God. They supposedly talk for him, but they never talk to him. And this is so great because we see Job working through these emotions, and then he begins to turn them to God. And he begins to talk to God. And notice what he says. This is interesting. After he says, basically, I hate my life, and then he starts to really have this huge thought of God. Has that ever happened to you? In the midst of your great misery, you have this great thought of God? That's what's happening. I find this interesting because what's happening now and how he's going through everything, he has built into his life through years of devotion and commitment to God the ability to be equipped to go through this great, huge trial. That all his life was an investment to build his character and his hope so that he can persevere through this trial. And now it's like you see this little ray of sunshine come into this, it seems like about as dark as you can get. I hate my life. I have no relief. I can't sleep. I can't take a pain pill. I can't take an injection. I'm miserable. And then you see, and this is so great because this is often how God works. In the darkest times is when this little light comes in. And then he just has this thought. He starts talking to God and he says, what is man that you should exalt him? Now, why would he say that? That's interesting. So he's recognizing at this moment, he's recognizing that there's something special about what's happening. He just said, I hate my life. And then this ray of light comes in. He says, what is man that you should exalt him? So he's noticing that he's actually being exalted somehow. I find that very interesting. And he says that you should set your what? Your heart on him. Isn't this neat? See, this is what will happen in our suffering. If we continue to persevere, trusting in the Lord, lean on the Lord, look to Him. In our darkest hours, we will begin to have these sunshine rays of light that begin to do what? They begin to go back to acknowledge the goodness of God. And He's in this moment, He's recognizing that God is paying attention to me. And through all this, God is going to do something to raise me or exalt me. And he's almost feeling like, why would God even care? Why would God even put me through this? See, he's recognizing that this was something directed by the hand of God. This, he's seeing here, this wasn't random, but that it was purposeful. And now he's seeing that God's caring for him here. That God cared to do this in his life. Verse 18, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. He's seeing that as good now, in a way. He's still working through it. But this is a revelation of God. And it's almost as if I kind of feel like he was getting to that breaking point. Did you guys kind of feel like that? Like, it seemed like he's suicidal to me. I mean, the way he's talking, this doesn't sound good. And I believe God took him to the brink. I don't think he could have gone any further. And then God began to take all that pain and develop all that pain in a productive way to begin to turn it back to God. I think that is so cool. And he has this understanding from God, this revelation, and he's talking to God. And now he's seeing it like, wow, God, you visit me. You care about me. You're such a great, awesome God. And you're thinking about me constantly. And then he says this one thing that's so important. He says, and test him every moment. He's recognizing that this event that's happening in his life is coming from God. And it's really a test. It's so good to recognize that. To see in reality behind what is going on in our life and see it as a test. A test to graduate us to greater things in God. And every test is going to be accomplished by faith. So that's the one F you can get on a test and always win and always graduate. Faith is always how you get through it to the next level. But we also see that God doesn't give us more than we can handle too. Notice what he says next. He says, how long? That's a great question. He says, how long will you not look away from me? See, he was looking for God to comfort him. He said, and let me alone till I swallow all my saliva. And then he asked God himself. He said, have I sinned? And what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? So everything he's saying now is right. But he doesn't understand why it's happening. But he's moving in the right direction because now he's thinking right about his situation. He says, so that I am a burden to myself. Basically, I can't even stand myself. He said, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. You know what he's saying? saying, God, you're going to miss me. He's saying, God, if you just wipe me out, you're going to miss me, God. And so now I'm feeling like Job is more Job now. But he also needed to work through his feelings. And he needed to get through the attack of his so-called friend. But did you notice in this last section how his friend's words started to make him question, where before he was so confident as he addressed Eliphaz about not sinning, and now in the end he says, Lord, you know, I put my life before you completely, and if I have sinned, show me, because I don't know. And so he's working through all this confusion, but yet at the same time you're seeing victory here. And that's great, because it's a good place to leave off in such a hard section of Scripture. And so the bottom line is, we can get into places, and we will, all of us will, get into places of suffering that are beyond human capacity to deal with. And it's our faith in God that will carry us through. And our faith in God will be tested in times of great trial. And God will often remove through trial things that we may not even have known have been idols, or things that have gave us a sense of security, protection, things that maybe we lean on instead of God. When those are taken away, we are finally to a place where we're literally at the end of our rope. This is the time where the light of God begins to shine in our life. And He will turn that trial and weave it into something amazing. I always found it interesting how when the Bible talks about a woman in labor and how that produces something, that when it's produced, the child, then we don't remember the labor anymore. Well, not me, but if you've had labor before. But here's we're just going to end on this. Here's the interesting thing. Two points about that. One, the very thing that caused our pain is the very thing that brings us the great joy. Two, God doesn't often remove the problem. He often develops the problem into something great. And three, as we get out on down the road, away from the labor a little bit, then we remember more the blessing than we do the pain. And that's what God is doing in Job's life. And so, hold on. Don't give up. Have faith. Let God work it all out to the end. And we will be very grateful for that. So instead of me singing in place of Mikey, we're going to pray and then we'll go. Okay? Why don't we stand as we pray? Lord, this opportunity that we have to go through the book of Job is just been such a blessing, Lord, and to see so many great truths and insights to our suffering brings us hope, Lord. And I just pray for our body. And I pray for those who are going through suffering now. And Lord, it just seems like the holidays can often magnify our pain in a lot of situations, Lord. And so, God, we turn to you, and we have a lot to be thankful for, Lord. And so we want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that our thoughts would obey you, Lord, that our thinking wouldn't go down a track of disobedience, but our thinking, our thoughts would be pleasing to you. Lord, I pray as you did with Job, that rays of comfort and truth would enter into our hearts and our minds. And Lord, the truth that sets us free, may it be ever before us, God. May you be the light of our life, the love of our life, and the joy of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. What do we do now?